This morning we're going to be going to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There are only four chapters. We'll have one more message, Lord willing, next week. We'll finish up this study on 2 Timothy. Then we'll be ready to do something else. I have an abbreviated review, a cliff version of my review. And so listen again. Review is important. This is a small book, only four chapters. You could remember, you could grasp the whole at one time. In chapter one, Paul encouraged Timothy to press on. Verse 7 was the key verse. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He ends the chapter reasoning that in light of all that Christ had done for Timothy, he shouldn't be ashamed, that he should be a partaker of the afflictions, and while guarding all of that, while guarding the doctrines that he had received, and then living and serving the Lord in faith and love. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul admonishes Timothy to get involved in the multiplication ministry. Timothy was commissioned, of course, to give all that Paul had taught him to other people so that they could in turn tell others, sort of as a sacred trust passing from one generation to the next. Success in that ministry would involve faithful men who would perpetuate the truth. And of course, the presence of divine power, which I have learned and am learning, that is impossible to communicate the truth without the help of God. He helps us to speak it. He helps us to hear it. So God is involved in what's happening right here in this service this morning. Paul said that no matter how bad things get in this process that we're in of delivering the truth, no matter how bad, the word of God is never bound. And the cause of God is never thwarted. It's never stifled. Faithful men should turn their backs on profane babblings, and they ought to keep honorable vessels. They ought to maintain vessels of honor. That's chapter number 2. Chapter 3. And let me read, you're there in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says, Paul's sort of describing the perilous last times, and he does so well here in just these few verses. He says in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, tradie, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." And then he ends by telling Timothy what he should do when he meets those people. He says, latter part of verse 5, "From such turn away." Next, Paul contrasts himself in chapter 3 with those false teachers that were teaching and responsible for those characteristics and carrying them to the church as false teachers. He instructs Timothy to follow in his example rather than following the example of those men. Timothy, of course, knew Paul well, and he tells Timothy, "You should follow my example in doctrine and manner of life, in purpose and faith, in long-suffering, and charity, and patience, and persecutions, and afflictions." All of that here in chapter 3. He said evil men and evil times would grow worse, and there would be persecution as a result of it. If you would live godly in Christ Jesus, there will be persecution. Nevertheless, Timothy was told just to continue in the faith. Continue with the doctrine that was given to him, that he was convinced of since he was a child, sitting under the tutorage of his mother and grandmother. Now, last time we were together, just last week, we started chapter 4. We looked at only five verses. Paul, ready to be executed, offers Timothy this charge. His charge before God is to preach the word, to herald the truth, to proclaim the word of God. He said to him that he should be instant, in season and out of season. That means when it feels good and when it doesn't, when it seems convenient and when it is not, to be ever ready, to be a minute man with the gospel, with the truth. He said you should reprove, you should rebuke and exhort, and to do all of those things, those five things, to do them with long suffering and doctrine. The task was urgent because there would be those who come on the scenes, and they were in Timothy's day, who had itching ears. Do you remember what itching ears means? They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. Make me feel good about myself. And so it is, even in our day, there are a lot of people with itching ears, and they would be looking for ear-scratching preachers, and they would turn from the truth after their own lust, Paul warned Timothy. He offers some rules for heralding. He said, you ought to be watchful, discreet, calm, and collected. These sober qualities would be evidence. They would be manifest by your enduring affliction, going and doing the work of an evangelist, and fulfilling the ministry that you're appointed to. Now that's our review. It was a little shorter, but you only have to endure that one more time. Is it endurance now, or do you like to hear it again? Okay, good. This morning we're going to hear from Paul as he speaks to Timothy his last goodbye, his last inspired word, and coming up close to the last of those last words. But he's going to say goodbye to Timothy. Sometimes goodbyes are sad, aren't they? Sometimes they're sad words, like when a dear friend moves out of the area and you know you're not going to see them anymore. You've been seeing them every week or every couple days, and now you won't see them again until who knows when. Sometimes goodbyes are glad words, like when that boss that you just can't stand gets promoted to another office. You know, you kind of like that goodbye, saying goodbye for the last time. Sometimes it's sad and glad. Like when, and I can remember this so well, I have two sons, both of them went to college, and I remember taking them to the airport. And the first time I cried all the way home, Mary Jean wouldn't even go with me. She stayed home and cried. And we just couldn't stand the thoughts of our little boys going off, living halfway across the country. It was hard. It was really hard. But it was really an exciting time, too. I mean, we were glad for our children, but we were sad that we would not have them with us. I thought, well, I'm glad that's done. But then they came home for break, and we did it again when they left. And we did it again every time they came home for several years. Now I'm glad they don't come. No, I'm sorry. I just did say that. Sad and glad. Goodbyes can take on different shades, can't they? You can learn a lot by a person by how they say their last goodbye, the dying words of an individual. You know, there have been people on death row, criminals that killed a number of people in their breaking of the law, and they confessed their crimes, and in their dying breaths, they confessed their crimes. I think of Ted Bundy. I don't know how many people he killed. Many, many people he killed, but he confessed to 30 in a time of years there. He confessed to them on his deathbed, so to speak, right before he was executed, and apologized to the families of the victims. And he also, there were people who warn the people who might follow in their footsteps and say, this is not the way to go. Don't do this. It's not good. The end is not what you're thinking. So sometimes people's last words can be very revealing about what's in their hearts. Some people, they jest sort of foolishly, sort of not taking life seriously. There was a guy named William Palmer. He was on his way to the gallows to be hanged for poisoning his friend. And as he approached the gallows and was told to go up the steps, he said, "Are you sure it's safe?" You know, he was trying to be humorous, right, in his dying moments here. This is Paul's last goodbye. It was intended, Paul intended it to encourage Timothy, but I think Paul knew that he was writing under inspiration too. He knew that it would encourage people for years to come because this is the end of his ministry, and things he has written has been passed around, and they've been recognized as the very word of God, inspired of God. And so he knows that this is going on. It was sad, and that Timothy would not have his mentor anymore. I mean, Paul and Timothy were pretty close. They had traveled together. They prayed for one another. When one was in the trouble, the other would come and sort of help out. And so Timothy's not going to have him anymore. But it was glad, too, because he understood Paul's heart about dying and going to heaven and how he was actually looking forward to being with the Lord Jesus. And so it was a glad time as well, going home to his reward, so to speak. And then also other Christians would they would be able to face death. Other martyrs, first century and into the second century, martyrs would remember the Apostle Paul and how he died and the things he said and the things he felt as he approached the executioners, and they would be less afraid. They would take courage because of Paul's example. In this last goodbye, Paul looks at the present, where he is right now. Well, we know he's in Rome, and he's about to be executed. He takes a look at that and speaks to that. He looks at the past, and he looks at the future. So past, present, and future are covered here in just these few verses as he tries to put his life in perspective for his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, some people have called this his swan song. I don't know that that's a common phrase now, a swan song. How many of you know what that means, swan song? So he's about to die. This is his last words, his swan song. But I titled the message this morning a happy goodbye, because it's that for Paul. He's not miserable. He has no regrets. He's not looking back and saying, woe is me. He's not afraid to die. He knows that he'll be instantly in the presence of the Lord. So it's none of that. It's a happy goodbye. But let's look at it. We're just going to look at a few verses this morning and save the balance of this for next week. It says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm ready to be offered, he says. Paul looks at the present. This is how he feels right now in his cold, dark dungeon. "I'm ready to be offered," he says. "It's time to die, and I'm ready," we might say. The word "offered" is a Greek verb, spendo, and it means to pour out. And you think, when you read this, to pour out as an offering. Have you ever heard, as you read through the Old Testament, the drink offering? Generally, offered is sort of the last act of a ceremonial sacrifice, where they would have a burnt offering, and then they would have a meat offering or a meal offering. And then at the last time, the last thing, they would have this drink offering that would be poured out before the Lord as an offering to him. The imagery is really fitting here, because Paul's word "offering" keeps, they call that a libation, where you pour something out before the Lord. And it's very fitting, because soon Paul's going to be beheaded. I don't mean to be gory, but that's how it happened. And he was going to shed his blood. His blood would be poured out before the Lord. And so that's what's happening. Paul's life was a sacrifice, though, right? Paul certainly lived what he taught to the Roman Christians when he said in chapter 1 and verse 2 of that epistle, he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." You know Paul did that. I mean, you read the story of his life in the book of Acts, and how every day he lived for the glory of God and to commit to people the truth that God had given him to take to them. And so he was a living sacrifice, and now it sort of fits the metaphor, the analogy that's taking place here. Now at the last, there's going to be this last ceremonial act of the libation. He's going to be pouring out life's blood for the cause of Christ. He had previously used this very imagery when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 17. Just listen. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." That word "offered" is this word, this pouring out. If I'm poured out, Paul said to the Philippians, he said, your faith and your service to the Lord, oh, it's a wonderful sacrifice to him. If I could be the drink offering added to that, I would gladly do it. So he had that imagery in his mind. Paul wanted to die for the cause of Christ. He wanted to have that mind of Christ when Christ died. And of course, we see that he had that opportunity. He was willing and he was ready to die if it would make their sacrifice, the Philippians' sacrifice, more complete. So this martyr's death would fulfill this prayer that he prayed. You remember in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Do you remember the last part? Being made conformable to his death. And so he has his prayer answered. Paul has that mind, that hardened. It's going to happen physically too. He's going to give his life. He's going to die a martyr's death. The verse says, and the time of my departure is at hand. This word departure in the Greek is analysis. That's like an English word, isn't it? Spelled a little bit different, but the same idea. It's filled with imagery here. This Greek word was used like for a dissolving into separate parts, like testing something, like an analysis of something in our English, used that way in the Greek. It was used also for an unloosing, like if you had something that was woven together and you wanted to take that apart, this word was used for that. It was used for loosening the mooring before setting sail in a ship. It became so common that it was used that way that the word sort of took on a metaphorical meaning, depart. And that's how it's used right here. I'm ready to depart. Farmers would use it for taking the yoke of oxen out of their harness and letting the tired oxen retire to pasture. And breaking up camp, striking a tent. Striking means taking the pegs out and folding it up, getting ready to move on. This word is filled with imagery. Paul's ready to depart. He's ready to strike his tent, his tabernacle, the old body, the tent of flesh, and move on to glory. All of these things are so fitting, these meanings, these nuances of this particular word. Paul could have had any of these in mind when he wrote, the time of my departure is at hand. He could have had any of these different meanings in mind. He certainly sailed a lot. So maybe he was thinking about sailing, leaving for the last time. Or maybe he was talking about breaking up camp. He had used that illustration pertaining to the tabernacle before. And so it could have been any of those things. Paul had much to say about dying in his epistles. Let me just read a couple of them. He said, and you remember this, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in verse 55, O death, can you finish? Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So you remember that. Paul talked about dying because dying is the last chapter of life. That's what comes at the end. Unless the Lord sounds the trumpet and comes back, every Christian's going to die, but we don't need to dread it. Paul said, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He didn't say it the way we normally think. Listen to it again. We are confident, I say, and come to think of it, willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'd be very willing to die. You know, one time he said, I can't decide what I want here. You know, to be absent from this body and to be in the presence of the Lord, that's great. But, you know, I think I'll stick around because you need me for a little while longer. That's how he felt about death. Can we in the 21st century have that? Can we have that type of confidence and assurance and comfort and peace when we think about death? I think so. It would require thought and maturity in our faith. But certainly if Paul had it, we can. He said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. For me to live is Christ. To die is better. That puts it in perspective, at least Paul's perspective. He said, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That was Philippians 1:23. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Already shared that. 3:20 of Philippians says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, my tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. That was Peter talking in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. So, we go on to verse 7. He says, I fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So, in the first verse that we looked at, verse 6, it was looking at where he is right now. He's ready. I'm about to die, but Timothy, I'm ready. Here, Paul's looking to the past. Do you see it? He says, I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. And so the Paul's looking to the past. This verse is a godly epitaph found on a lot of Christian tombstones. As a matter of fact, it's on my grandfather, my paternal grandfather's tombstone. These words, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. But nobody deserves it like the apostle who actually penned these words. The verb forms here, have fought, have finished, have kept, indicate a complete action that continue with continued results. You say, is all of that in the verb form? Yes, it is. He says, I have fought a good fight. The word fought is the word, the Greek word, agon. Agon. Like our word, agony, or agonize. That's the word, agonize. And that's the idea behind this word. He said, I fought a good fight. Could be translated, I've striven a good strife. The idea here is generally connected to a sporting event, being a part of an event, a sporting event, and the contestants agonize. They have their own little world that they're living in as they run the marathon or whatever they might be involved in. So descriptive of an athletic contest, like wrestling or a race. The word fight would be fitting in the metaphor that he used in his first letter to Timothy, where he said, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul had done what Jude said when in verse 3 of the epistle of Jude, he said, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Paul had done this. The contend, that's a word you would use in athletics. The idea here certainly is Paul competed in the contest we call the Christian life. And you and I are competing too. And what could he say of that contest? He said, I've fought a good fight. I've given it my best. I've put my all into it. I fought a good fight. That's the idea. I strove to accomplish what God had given me to do. And I finished my course. Here he is at the last of his course. I finished my course. The runner in the games had to stay on the prescribed track or course. If he got off the course, he was disqualified. Paul finished his course. Paul's course was the plan of God for his life. And he willfully and he accurately did what God had mapped out for him to do. Now, I thought about this morning before coming to church. You know, Paul had a very specific plan. Organized and arranged and orchestrated to the very most minute detail in his life. And he was not the typical servant, was he? There's never been another Apostle Paul. God's not called anybody to do what Paul did exactly. In the world in which Paul lived in, he was actually spoken to audibly by the Lord a number of times. Can you imagine what it would do to your faith if God spoke to you? Well, it would eliminate the need for faith in some things, and then when he was gone, you would want to believe him for more, and there would be other things to believe. But wow, what a boost it would be if you could talk to God in your bedroom tonight, huh? And he talked audibly back to you, or revealed himself in a vision. Don't look for it. That's not his way. And the revelation's complete. There's no new revelation. It's all written. Everything we need and everything that we're going to get is right here before us. But Paul was a special servant. There was only one Apostle Paul, but God has a plan for every believer. I know that. Do you know that? I look at my own life. I can see it the best. I know God had a plan for me. I look back and I think, man, I really messed up right there. I turned the wrong way, but I'm glad God got my attention and he brought me back over here and brought me back over here. And he had a plan, and I pray, Lord, help me to finish my course, the one that you intended for me to walk. May I say to you that God has a plan for your life too? Everybody sitting here under the sound of my voice, God's gifted you. You may not even know what it is. You say, well, I'm kind of getting old right now and I don't know. Well, I would say to you to discover the plan, to discover God's plan and have one day to live it would be eternally better than living your whole life, including that day, and not discovering God's plan and not living it. Live it for a day. You'll rejoice in heaven. You're never too old to start doing what God has given you to do. He says, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and I kept the faith. Now we could take that two ways, and the Greek words would allow it to be taken two ways. He could say, well, I've never forsaken, I've kept the words, I've been obedient to the words. That sentence could mean exactly that. But more importantly, I think we should say, particularly because he's the Apostle Paul, the word kept could mean that he guarded. He protected them. He kept them intact, and he delivered them intact to the next generation. I think maybe that's what he means. He delivered it intact to those who would perpetuate it to still another generation, Timothy being among them. These are Paul's last words pertaining to the past. I fought a good fight. I finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Compare Paul's last words to those of a self-acclaimed atheist. His name was Lord Byron. He was on his deathbed, and he said he was thinking. He was thinking. He said, he doesn't speak like we do, but he said, shall I sue for mercy? Should I beg God for mercy? And there was a long pause, we're told, after that question. And after this long pause, he said, come, no weakness. Let's be a man to the last. And he died an atheist. Even though God pricked his heart, though God nudged his heart just a little bit, even right before he died, last words. I want my last words to be like Paul's. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Praise God. I kept the faith. Paul continues in verse 8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So here Paul's looking to the what? Past, present, or future? The future. It was the present, then the past, then the future. He's addressing, he's putting his life in perspective for us and for young Timothy. He says the word henceforth. That means from now on, right? How you see it? From now on. As to the rest of life and beyond, he says, there's laid up. That means there's a reward, an award, I should say, reserved in heaven. As described in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's exciting to me. As I get closer to the end of life, the closer I get, the more excited I get about what's coming next. He says, they're laid up for me a crown. The Greek word is stephanos. It's a wreath of garland or something, some vegetation. And it's not the kingly crown that would be called the diadem, the kingly diadem. This Stephanos, this wreath, was used, of course, in the Greek games. They would put the wreath, but also among the Romans. Remember when the victorious general would come back, they would put this laurel crown upon his head, this garland and this little wreath, and put it there. And it was just a way to kind of glorify him before the Romans. And so it was used in a number of cultures and in a number of different ways. This particular one is called the crown of righteousness. The wording would allow that righteousness be the source of the crown or the nature of the crown. It could be either one according to how it's written here. Either a crown because he had been righteous, that would be practical righteousness, doing the right thing. Or it could be a crown that was or that consisted of righteousness. And then we would think the imputed righteousness of Christ, made perfect in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he has his glorified body without the sin nature. That would be a crown of righteousness. So either one works. Either one fits. Why don't we say both? How about that? Both fit very well. Either a crown because of righteousness or a crown consisting of righteousness would be Paul's. The same might be said of the other crowns. Did you know there are other crowns in the Bible? There's the crown of righteousness here. There's the crown of life, James chapter 1 and verse 12. The crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. The crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, this crown will be given to me. When? Still verse 8, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What day is he talking about? Well, we know that there's going to be a judgment, not according to our sins, but according to our works, whether they're of any value or not. It's called the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ. There's a lot to know about the Bema Seat. That's the day that Paul's talking about. When the Lord comes back and receives us to himself, we're gonna leave our flesh nature behind, and our bodies will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be like Christ. We'll see him as he is. We'll have glorified bodies like his, and we'll be perfect. We'll be the perfection of Christ bodily. That's what he's gonna do for us at the Bema Seat. He says, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Oh boy, I'm glad he said that. That means I'm going to be standing right beside the Apostle Paul. No, I said it first, so you can't be there. No, I want to be close to the Lord Jesus, wherever that is, don't you? Be close to the Lord Jesus and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and whatever those crowns are, to receive them so that we could bring glory to him by the things that we've done as we cast those crowns at his feet. That's exciting. And it's not for Paul only, but for all that love his appearing, to all who have faithfully and righteously awaited and worked and served the Lord, contending and running and waiting like Paul has. In other words, to all Christians who love his appearing. What's to love about his appearing? Do you think about that some? What is to love about his appearing? Well, there is the fact that, you know, the Jesus I've prayed to and been thankful for, and one of these days I'll see him in his glory. That's pretty awesome. That's to love about his appearing. I'm going to rule with him. He's going to reign 1,000 years, and I'm going to be part of the bride of Christ. I'm going to rule along with Christ. I'm looking forward to that. To be glorified alongside of him. To be righteous, to make righteous judgments. He, the judge, sitting on the throne, and I don't know about you, but I hate the way things are going in this world in which we live. Oh, it used to be so much better, I think. Every generation has thought that, I guess. But I'll tell you, one of these days, it's going to be righteous rule. Won't that be wonderful? To live on this earth and have righteousness to rule. The crowns, we could look forward to the crowns. How about the glorified bodies? glorified like his. And I remind you that when the disciples were in this room after the resurrection and they were waiting and afraid, the Lord Jesus appeared to them, the doors being shut. So he walked through the walls. The things that pertain to the body, the gravitational pull, the rules of science, the laws of science and natural things, well, they won't have the same bearing upon our body as they do now. How about the absence of sin? See, there's a lot to love about his coming, isn't there? A lot to love about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's summation of life. Presently, he says, well, I'm about to die, but I'm ready to complete my sacrifice by being poured out, my life's blood poured out before the Lord as a drink offering added to this sacrifice of life that I have given to him. Oh, death, he says, where is thy sting? Pertaining to the past, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've given my best effort. I've finished my course. I played God's way. I traveled his path. I stayed on the course that he had mapped out for me, and I've kept the faith. I've tried to be diligent, to be obedient to the word of God, but I've also guarded it in my heart, and I've passed it on to others. But what about the future, Paul? He said, well, I'm going to my reward. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm ready. Let me ask you, Corinth Baptist Church, are you ready? Well, we better talk about living. First, are you ready to live for the Lord? Again, you may say, well, I'm old, you know, and I missed that. You know, I let the better part of life go by. Listen, if you have another hour, live it for the Lord. Find his purpose for your life and get busy serving God. You'll be glad you did. If he gives you another year, you had a whole year to serve God. If he gives you another month, you had a whole month, you had a whole week, you had an whole hour, whatever it is. Maybe the Lord will let you be 107 or 8 or 10 years old. Oh, I hope not. But if he does, I hope I'm faithful to the end. Don't you? Take whatever he gives you and use it up for his glory and his honor. Are you ready to live for the Lord? Are you ready to die for? Are you ready to die in the Lord? I can tell you this from the Word of God, the best is yet to come. It's not behind us. I think of dying occasionally in some circumstance because I'm a man and I daydream sometimes about such things as this. And I think, oh, I really want to go home before I die. Go home to 414 Main Street. I want to say goodbye to my wife. You know, it won't happen. It'll happen maybe quickly somewhere. We'll go. Are you ready? Are you ready whenever the Lord's ready to take you? Can you say, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith? We can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul. And you learn a lot by a man by listening to his last goodbye. And in the case of Paul, happy goodbye. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, how can we say thank you enough for all of these wonderful promises, these truths that pertain to us, as Paul said, to anybody who loves his appearing. Lord, we wouldn't love it if we could not be ready for it, if we stood before you in our sins. All of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, myself included, we can stand before you and hear your greeting, well done. Lord, I pray for each of these, my brothers and sisters, these who, Lord, I have in a sense been made responsible for, at least in this physical realm, I pray that they might hear you say, well done. And Lord, that I might hear it as well. Help us to be ready at a moment, any time, to be in your presence. Help us, Lord, to be able to look back to the last hours or days or months or years and say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course now, and I've kept the faith. And Lord, when it's time for us to come to our reward, we know that our hearts will rejoice in your presence. Till then, make us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.